Good morning. It's good to see all of you on this Labor Day weekend. You know, Labor Day is a time where we both look back and we look forward. We look back to the end of the 19th century and the labor movements that gave us a holiday in September. And of course, also got us an 8-hour day and a reasonable work week. And we look forward to the future when computers will do all our labor for us. And it'll be a holiday every day, I suppose. We look back, if you will, more in our annual that is now upon us as we kind of get back in the groove in so many ways. And I think that's a helpful place to be as we come to Isaiah chapter 61. This is the end of our study in the book of Isaiah for the summer. And so in it, we are looking back to the study we have enjoyed. We're looking ahead to starting a new series next week as we get back into Galatians chapter 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit. But in this passage itself, we are both looking back and we are looking forward. You see, the prophet Isaiah is ministering in a time of great upheaval, of great distress. The people of the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, had been under siege. They had been under fire. They had armies of Assyria that had come even to the walls of Jerusalem. And Isaiah had talked to them about their present reality. But Isaiah also looks ahead into the future about how the current distress that they are experiencing is almost tiny in comparison to the tsunami of judgment that is on their way in the form of Babylon, as Babylon will come and take away those that live in Jerusalem. But Isaiah looks ahead even further, and he sees the salvation of God on their behalf, that God himself will come, and that he will deliver his people. And then as Isaiah, through the Spirit, is looking ahead, he continues to have a recurring character that comes up in his prophecy, that there will be this one, this leader. And here in Isaiah's writing, the song of that servant who will be God in the flesh, God manifest among his people, who will suffer and die, and through suffering and dying, save his people. This is where we are. As we get to Isaiah 61, we see the last of the songs of the servant. And even as Don read it, you may have thought, that sounds incredibly familiar, but I don't remember reading Isaiah 61 anytime recently. When he started reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Hopefully, you immediately recognize that as words that Jesus has spoken. In Luke chapter 4, if you go over to that place, you'll find that when Jesus was beginning his ministry, he went into the synagogue there in Nazareth, the place where he grew up, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and it says that he looked into that scroll and found the place where it says the following: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says, and he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and everybody is looking at him like, what are you going to say next? And notice what he says. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said, that song of the servant in Isaiah 61, that was written about me and written about what I have come to do. And this is the beginning of the ministry. Now, to be honest, the people in Nazareth did not take that particularly well. They're like, who is this guy? Don't we know his parents? You know, what is he saying? You know? And I want to make sure that as we hear this, and it's Isaiah original, that we don't miss it either. So there are four things we're going to look at this morning. I know, four is one more than three, which is what you're used to, but I've missed a couple weeks in this month, and so I need to make up for it. And so you're going to get four. One, we want to look at the messianic mission which we see so beautifully in the words we've just read again. Secondly, we want to look at this messianic reversal that will come about because of this anointed servant that comes. Thirdly, we want to look at what the messianic community will look like. And lastly, we want to look at the messianic method. In other words, how does all this come about? All of that is in this beautiful text. First of all, the messianic mission. It is interesting that whenever this servant here in Isaiah, when God inspires Isaiah to write these words, he says, how would you summarize the mission of this servant who will come? Now, I don't know about you, but if I was under military oppression, if I was under siege, if I was worried about other armies coming in the future, I would have liked this song to go something like this. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I will bring my army, and I will defeat your enemies, and I will clear the field of all of those who have come against you. That might have been what I was shooting for. But instead, here, we see, and as Jesus repeats those words, as we looked in Luke 4, it says something very different than we expect. Which, just as a side note, that word anointed is where we get the idea of Messiah, the anointed king, the anointed leader of the people. And what is it that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon this servant and anointed him to do? Starts out. To preach good news to the poor. Now, the poor are those who are financially underprivileged. They are those that are oppressed, those that are counted as nothing in the world. You know, we still generally have this mentality. When I just had the opportunity to see my mom and dad over the last week, and when I grew up, it was a common refrain in my mother's sort of mantra that we were poor. I don't know why. She just would always say, well, that's fine for rich people, but we're poor. And I'm here to tell you, and if my mom listens or watches this, we were nowhere close to poor. We had enough clothes that we needed extra closets to put them in. We had enough food to feed an army. We had not one but two vehicles to drive anywhere that we wanted to drive. We went on great vacations. We were not poor. But I think sometimes we think of ourselves as poor, right? You know, so often we think, well, we're the one who's disadvantaged. We're the one who actually suffers in this world, and that may be true. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize that spiritually speaking, we have nothing to bring to the table. But here in the original audience that would have heard these words of Isaiah, they would have actually thought he was talking about those who are economically disadvantaged, the actual poor. And why is it so precious that this is the mission? Because the poor are always overlooked. The poor are always the last people you would think about giving a good piece of news. And yet, because the Spirit is on this servant, because he has been anointed, he does not forget even about the lowliest of those here in this world. We see Jesus when he is in the middle of his ministry. And to be honest, some people who were expecting him were a little confounded about exactly what he was doing and why it looked different than what they expected. And John the Baptist was one of those people. We see the passage in Matthew chapter 11. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And John, that's John the Baptist, when he heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And that's a sermon for another day, but John is just saying, look, I just need to be confirmed that you know, what the Spirit told me, you know, when I baptize you is accurate, that you're the one. You know, I think John's just looking for confirmation. I don't think he has monstrously serious doubts. He just needs Jesus to clarify. You know, it's kind of like if you are dating somebody and you constantly are asking them, do you love me? And they're like, yeah, I've said that to you 1,000 times this week, right? They don't say that if you're dating. They say that if you're married. If you're dating, they say, of course I love you, sweetheart. Of course I love you. course I love you. You get married and they're like, I've told you like five times this month already. What do you want? Why are you so needy? For those of you who are single, I'm just trying to give you a good expectation there moving forward. It's help asking usually because we doubt that we're loved. We just need confirmation. It's helpful. It's encouraging. I think that's what John is doing. I think John's saying, you're him, right? That's the way I take it, but that's a sermon for another time, as I said. Listen to how Jesus responds, verse 4 of Matthew 11. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Isn't it interesting? We see this song of Jesus is working to a crescendo. You know, blind receive their sight, lame people walk, lepers cleanse, deaf hear, the dead are even being raised from the grave. Man, that is like, whew. I mean, you can almost hear the music swelling, the timpani is pounding. The dead have been raised from the dead, you know, right? But that's not where he ends it. He says, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, I have come and I have not forgotten about the ones who are always forgotten. We see in this messianic mission, the healing of the brokenhearted. Now here it doesn't define, you know, how these people are brokenhearted, but we're brokenhearted when our hopes and dreams and expectations are not met, when the opposite of what we hope for happens to us. We feel that brokenheartedness when life is completely different than what we had expected. And I love it. Part of the messianic mission is to come and to actually apply salve to the broken heart of those that he has come to serve. I love the language. He's come to help for me to bind up the brokenhearted, to get intimately involved in repairing the hearts of those that are brokenhearted. I love it. He goes on to say that his mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now here, this is talking about releasing those that are in some type of bondage. Now, it doesn't say explicitly that these people are in prison for doing something criminal or evil or wrong, but there they are. We know if we read through the prophetic literature that people even like the prophet Jeremiah were thrown in the slammer, which, by the way, was just a hole in the ground. But he was actually put in prison because in a world where, you know, sort of up is down, you know, and wrong is right, then people who actually love God and are trying to follow him end up in prison. They end up in bondage. And that was the world in which Isaiah was ministering. The people who were seriously trying to seek after the Lord were the ones surrounded by the armies, were the ones being told they were going to be hauled off to Babylon. And yet here we hear this servant singing that when he comes, that bondage will finally be broken. They will be released. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that is a technical phrase that harkens all the way back to the book of Leviticus. For those of you who don't remember, there is a book called Leviticus in the Bible. And maybe you've never even read the Old Testament, and that's fine. If you've never started reading the Bible, I'll just give you a hint. Leviticus is where most people hit the wall in their Bible reading plan. You know, they start out in Genesis and they're like, cool, the story of the creation of the world. Look at all this family drama as we get further in Genesis. Exodus, the deliverance of God's people. Mount Sinai, fire, you know, golden calf, big party. Leviticus. You know, I've always wanted to catch up on Jane Austen, right? I mean, that's the way it tends to go, right? You hit Leviticus and your eyes cross. People can be the holy people of God, a wonderful book. In chapter 25, in verse 10, we see that the year of the Lord's favor is a very special year. It's a year that comes around every 50 years, and it's called Jubilee. Jubilee. What is Jubilee? Jubilee is when everything in Israel was supposed to be reset. So if due to my own mismanagement or due to simple providence in terms of the seasons, my land doesn't produce very well and I end up not being able to tend it and I make no money on it and I have to sell it, theoretically, in the year of Jubilee, I get my land back. In other words, the financial inequities, the unfairnesses of Israeli society completely reset every 50 years. That was the idea. It was the year of the Lord's favor. Now, as far as we know, they never actually did this. I've got enough Bible. I got like a whole group of Bible scholars here. If you can find an example where Israel actually did this, please make sure that there was never a permanent underclass in Israel. The idea was that everybody would be put back on level ground every 50 years. Can you imagine something like that happening today? You know, if suddenly you found out that in 49 years, for those of you who will see it, I won't, in 49 years, everything goes back to the beginning. No more debt, no more mortgage, no more car payment, you know, nothing. No more student debt. It's all wiped out. We all start back at the same level playing field. It's almost impossible for us to imagine. Even as I say it, I think of all the problems with that theory if we tried to do it in our modern society. Who would the land go back to? Probably not us. I don't know where that's going to leave most of us. Somewhere in a slum in England for me, I think. You know, I don't know about y'all, but if it all gets reset, I'm not sure that's going to work out to my advantage. But here is what he said. In other words, the idea was that in the people of God, there was always opportunity for people to thrive and to enjoy the land that the Lord had given. The messianic mission is summed up in this kind of idea: when things that are wrong are put right, when things are the way they're supposed to be. And I love that. This is the mission of the Messiah. We've talked in this series in Isaiah about the idea of justice, and it comes up later in this text. And we've said that the idea of justice in Isaiah specifically is the idea of things being rightly ordered, of the chaos in the world being reined in, of things being the way God created them to be. The song of the servant is that when he comes, he will bring true order, true justice in this world. Things will be the way they were supposed to be. Oh, what a glorious thing. For us, we look back to these words of Isaiah. We look back to their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to how we can continue to enjoy deliverance from our poverty, real and spiritual. How we can look so that we might enjoy the salve applied to our broken heart, that we can be delivered from those things that hold us in captivity. But let's move on, because I want us to see this messianic reversal. We see it in verse 3 and 4, and we'll just look at it very briefly. By the way, before I do that, I know some of you are very astute, and you said, you know, you mentioned the whole thing, the year of the Lord's favor. You seem to have just completely overlooked the next line in the passage. Did you notice that? Did anybody notice that? He just completely skipped right over that. What kind of church is this? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. I don't know whether you noticed or not, but Jesus did the exact same thing. I know it makes me feel better about it, right? You know, if you look in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he finishes his quote of Isaiah to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. What does that mean? It means that Jesus understood that he would fulfill the prophesied role of God's anointed servant in two phases. In the first, he would come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and in the second, he would come to bring final and perfect justice to the earth. As a matter of fact, one of our favorite passages, if you're a kid, if you grew up in Bible school, if you didn't, this is what you would have learned. They would have taught you John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. I think that's pretty much the King James / NASB / NIV / ESV version of that verse. If you've memorized it in four different versions, it gets in your head, right? Right after that, in John 3, Jesus says, I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. You see, Jesus understood that this first arrival is about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, but in the book of John, he also says all judgment has been given to the Son. In other words, the second part of this verse will be fulfilled. So that's why we skipped over it. I guess I didn't. I just spent 5 minutes talking about it. Let's go to the messianic reversal, verse 3-4. Notice what he does. He turns mourning to celebration. I love that. To give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I love it. Here, what is the effect of this servant coming? Reversal. You see, people who were reading Isaiah were mourning. They were mourning what was going on around them. They were mourning the state in which the people of God had come to. And the servant says that when I arrive, when I come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I'm going to take all of that sackcloth and ashes and I'm going to change it to wedding garments. And I love that. One writer said it's almost as though that someone has walked into someone who's covered in ash, wearing sackcloth, and hands them a suit of the best wedding tux or wedding dress you've ever seen. And he says, go wash up and get into this. Can you imagine the contrast? Now, I've done enough weddings, I've seen the contrast. You know, the groomsmen get in just a little too late to the wedding, you know, and I don't know what they've been doing that morning, but they look a mess, you know, and everybody's handed their little, you know, usually they're big suits or tuxes in the little garment bag. And magically, these 22-year-olds come back looking like GQ models, right? You know, it's like, what happened? You know, they've changed their grubby, sport ruffled apparel, and they've changed it for wedding dress. And that's exactly the reversal that comes when the anointed servant comes. He comes to change mourning into gladness. I love this idea of joy. We'll be talking about it in a couple of weeks as we're talking about the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. But here is an expectation of an encounter with the anointed servant, Jesus himself. It is that our mourning will be turned to rejoicing, that our mourning clothing will be changed into wedding attire. But notice, there's another reversal here. Devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. See, the people are looking around and everything is falling apart. Everything has been pulled apart. It has been bombed, if you will, in the parlance of the 7th century BC. It has been destroyed by the invading armies, and he said these ruins will be rebuilt. Of course, we see that partially done in the ministry of Nehemiah. The walls were knee-high, just so you can remember what that's about. And we can see that the city is actually rebuilt, but this is talking about something bigger, that the faith of the people of God was in a shambles, and it would be restored, it would be built up. And I love it how the text says, even those ancient ruins. You know, do you have any ancient ruins in your life? Those things that have been broken as far as you can remember your whole life. And here the servant comes to do repair work on those ancient ruins and devastations in your life. It's a reversal. So instead of rubble, you have a beautiful city to change mourning into rejoicing, to change that which has been destroyed into that which has been built up. But we need to move on. Thirdly, let's look at the messianic community, verse 5 through 7. Don't you love the language? Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. What is this saying? That a new age in the people of God is going to open up because of this great good news that this servant will bring. And now the people of God will not just be people who are descended ethnically, genetically from Abraham, but it will be people who are currently strangers, people who are way outside of your tribe or your nation. And he says, guess what? Your community is going to be one in which there is a cooperation between you, the historical, ethnic people who are descended from Israel, and all of the world. Rich preached about this last week as the nations are involved in the salvific plan of God. But here the servant is saying, because I've come, because I've preached this good news, because I've healed up the brokenhearted, because I have actually released the captives and declared the year of the Lord's favor, because of that, the world will be a part of the people of God. And I love it because in that cooperation, did you notice the division of labor? The foreigner and the stranger will be doing some of the necessary labor in the community. They'll be tending the flocks. They'll be taking care of the ground. And what will the historic people of God be doing? Verse 6, you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. This is a beautiful word. In Exodus chapter 19, right before God gives the people here the Ten Commandments, we actually see this comment that God makes about the people of God. He says in 19 verse 5, now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was God's purpose for the people of God? That they would be the priests for the world. That they would be the people who told the world about the greatness and goodness of God and enabled the people to be in relationship with him. Now, I will be honest, the Bible records and obey the words that God had given him. They did not keep the covenant. They did not become a holy nation. They were a very unholy nation. But because the servant comes, all that will change. And now people are considered strangers and foreigners. I loved it. One writer said, a stranger is someone you don't like but don't know, or something like that. And a foreigner is someone you just don't know. I forget how they said it, but it was very good when I read it. And I'm like, I should have written that down, right? But we all know. I mean, well, let's make up our own version of that, right? A stranger, you know, is someone we've never met. We don't know. We don't know what they're like. We don't know their story, you know. But they're different than us. They're strange. That's where the word comes from. Sometimes we think they seem strange, right? And sometimes we think, well, what do I have to do with those strange people out there in the world that I don't know? Well, because of the servant, our role is to take the good news that has been proclaimed to us and be a minister to them so that they might hear it. You do know that's why we send missionaries, why we plant churches, why we get involved in Colorado Springs, the West, and the world, because there are people out there that we don't know that need to benefit from the year of the Lord's favor. They need to benefit from what the servant has done. And so we proclaim the good news to them. We become, if you will, ministers to them so that they can hear and be healed, so that they can hear and be saved, right? But then there's foreigners. And while strangers may just be people we're unfamiliar with, foreigners we kind of have an idea about. As a matter of fact, usually it's a false idea. It's sort of, something that is formulated in our mind, and we're like, well, those foreigners, they're different than us. You know, in South Carolina, we called them furriners. You know, I don't know why. We can't read English clearly. But it's Ferners. You know, them Ferners, you know, that's people who speak a different language. They might look a little bit different. Their ethnic background might be, diverse from your own. And we say, well, what do I have to do with them? What you have to do with them is serve them in the new community of the anointed one that has come. That is the goal. You see, if this church, if the church was doing its job, it would be filled with people who hours, days, weeks, months were previously foreigners and strangers to one another, who were different, but are now cooperating together, hearing the word of God, growing in an understanding of this good news that is preached to the poor. This is what the servant will bring, a new community. And in it, the people of God will go from being ashamed to being joyful. I love it in verse 7. Instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice. That word rejoice is that idea of having joy in the Lord. Instead of shame, there is joy. Why? Because I have been told as a beggar where to find bread. And I am now telling every person, stranger or foreigner as they may be, where they may find it as well. I no longer am seen as deficient, but seen as whole. I no longer am ashamed. But lastly, we need to look at the messianic method. It's really in verse 10 and 11. If you notice as you read this text, you hear the word of the servant in the first two verses, and then you see the effects of the servant in verse 3 down through verse 9. And in verse 10, the servant picks up the song again. It becomes first person singular. The servant is now talking about himself. And notice what he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. See, what is it? How is the servant going to do all these wonderful things? I mean, when we hear the idea of those that are normally overlooked being told great news, those that are brokenhearted having their heart healed, those who are currently under bondage and oppression being released, those who feel like their life is a rubble being rebuilt, those who feel like they're mourning being joyful. And we say, how? How is that going to happen? I mean, internally, I say, yes, please. I would like all of that. I would like all of that. Can I get one of those double portions? You know, it's like the supersize, you know, blessing of God, right? Could I have some of that? How? What is the means? How will this happen? What's the method of this work of the servant? Well, we really do see it there. He has clothed me. Notice, there are two things. He's clothed with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Let's look at those in inverted order. One, the robe of righteousness. What is that talking about? Righteousness is being perfectly aligned with the character and commands of God. Righteousness is about not only being in right relationship with God, but being right in alignment with Him. You know, to be honest, I can't remember the last time I've done this, which could be why my car ends up in the lane next to me all the time. But it used to be you took your car in and you got it aligned, right? Because if you didn't, you know, and I don't know why we did this, but when we took our hands off the wheel, which young people is a terrible way to drive, just as a side note, your car would immediately begin to drift left or right because it was misaligned. Righteousness is being properly aligned with God, His character, His commands. It is thus being in right relationship with Him. Here's the reality. All of our hearts are misaligned. All of us. I know. I certainly know my heart is completely misaligned. And from what I've read in this book, all your hearts are misaligned. If you don't feel like your heart's misaligned, I apologize. I don't mean to offend you. I'm actually trying to help you. But my heart is misaligned. I don't just end up in the next lane. I end up with oncoming traffic, right? Coming right at me. That's the way my heart is misaligned. And so what does this mean, that this servant is robed with righteousness? It means that all that God requires is put upon this servant. This servant, the only one in all of human history, is able to say, I am perfectly clothed in that perfect alignment that God requires to be in relationship with him. And notice, secondly, he says that he's clothed with salvation. He has the garments of salvation. You see, that's what we need because of our misalignment. We need someone to save us. You know, if I am, if my wife is next to me and I begin drifting in the lane of oncoming traffic, she says, Chris! And that causes an immediate reaction. It actually causes two, you know. The first is to get the car back in the appropriate lane. And the second is, why are you yelling at me? Have you ever noticed how we do that? She just saved my life. She just saved her own life. And I'm yelling at her because she yelled at me. Yeah, that's, anyway, if we're going in the wrong direction, if we're misaligned, we need someone to save us. And it's not just a small change that needs to happen. It's a revolution that needs to happen in our heart and mind, because we are not just a little bit going the wrong way, not just a little bit misaligned. We are completely curved in upon ourselves. We are completely ignorant and unconcerned, total in the word, nature, and commands of God. And so we need total and complete salvation. And here he says he's clothed in the garments of salvation. You see, the servant comes, his method is to somehow apply to us his righteousness so that we can be saved. That is what defines him. That's what's characteristic of him. That's why we use that language of clothing, right? Whenever I saw Greg this morning, I said, man, that's a nice pink shirt. I said, I would like a pink shirt. See, he's taking off his jacket so you can see it. It's a beautiful, I would love to wear a pink shirt if I thought my coloring could sustain it. Right, you know, in other words, and now that I've mentioned that, you'll go home and you'll say, all I know about the service is that Greg was wearing a pink shirt. You know, it sort of embodied Greg and his and who he is. And I'll give him like a free cup of coffee this week to make up for using him as an illustration. It's fine. You see, it defines him. This servant's going to be defined by the righteousness God requires and defined by giving salvation to people who don't have it. How does he live a perfect life? He never sins. He never veers away from what God has said or his character. And at the end of that life, instead of a reward, he receives punishment. Instead of being commended, he is condemned on a cross. And there he takes upon himself all of the punishment that misaligned rebels like me and like you deserve. He takes it upon himself, and a great exchange happens. He takes our robe of rebellion upon himself and pays the penalty for it in his suffering and death, and he gives to us the robes of righteousness as we believe in him. You see, this is the year of the Lord's favor for all who recognize that they are poor and needy and often overlooked, but will hear this message that God has offered the robe of righteousness of this holy servant to benefit us and enable us finally to be saved. You see, this is the method. I love it how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3. When he thinks about his life, he thinks about what matters. He says it this way, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you hear what Paul is saying? If I take all of my best efforts, if I take all of my work, if I take all of my knowledge, if I take all of my attempts to please God, it is garbage. He uses a stronger word, but that's the strongest one I'm using this morning. It's garbage. He says, what do I want? I want the robes of righteousness of the anointed servant that God has sent. I want that. He's like, and that is what God has given me. Why? Because I have stopped trying. And I have begun simply to receive what God offers me freely in his grace. I receive what he has done in Christ by faith. And because of that, I now am covered in the robes of righteousness, not earned, not won, given. Given in grace. Isn't that good news? You say, how in the world does something in Isaiah 61, written 700 years before Jesus was even born, benefit us? Because it gives us a picture of the life we can enjoy if we love, follow, and depend completely upon the anointed one that God has sent, even Jesus Christ. May that be true of each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, that you did not just paint a picture of the kind of people and kind of community that you wanted us to be, but you gave us the means, the method of becoming it in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that if anyone is sitting in here and they have never intersected with, that they will hear the good news that no matter how misaligned, no matter how resistant, no matter how uninterested, experience it through Jesus. I want people to know your righteousness and experience it through Jesus Christ. May we believe and believe only in Christ, that one who was sent today. For those of us who maybe believe this for a day or a week or a month, or maybe for 80 years, oh Lord, may we remember that the only way to enjoy the work of this anointed servant is to continue to trust completely in him and the work of the same Spirit that was in him to work in us. May we not try to do it on our own or in our own strength, but may we continue to rely in faith upon the work of your Spirit to make us the enriched, healed, free, joyful people that you have made us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.